The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 21, where we are working on verses 7 and 8. All right, the principles of Bible doctrine are here for our edification, that is, to build us up spiritually. These are the things by which, if a believer lives by them, will provide the principle of life and life abundantly. If we fail to take these principles, if we fail to take them seriously or make them a part of our life through faith or fail to apply them, we are going to suffer the requisite loss of what real living is all about. The reality is, of course, that we all stumble in many ways, and so we all have the rapid recovery system available to us of rebound. It is time to deal with that. Obviously, the major impediment to taking in doctrine and spiritual advancement and application is your own STA. You are your own worst enemy, and as soon as you come to grips with that fact, then you can begin to deal with life as it really is. So it's time to rebound if necessary, beyond that, whatever else you need to do, so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from what we have today. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you have provided, that you brought us into existence by your sovereign will, created each and every one of us, and of course have given us the principle of spiritual life through faith in your Son. We recognize that the goal is to be conformed to his image ultimately, and that you are working on us in time through testing, temptations, trials, and various other things, so that we can reflect more accurately the precepts and the thinking of your Son in our lives. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with clearly somewhat of a couple of verses of summary, dealing with two specific categories of people. There are not a whole lot of categories here. It might appear that there are, but there really are only two. There are those who inherit, and there are those who end up in the lake of fire. As we pointed out here, the overcomer is first and foremost at salvation. All believers overcome the world in that regard through the principle of faith in God's Son. But the principle of faith and doctrine is here for us to continue to live as overcomers, as victorious, as conquerors in time, and that requires continued adherence to the doctrine, rigorous issues with respect to taking every thought captive and all of those types of things. So we know that phase one, all believers are, in that regard, overcomers. Now, we recognize there are phase two issues that must be overcome. That is not dealt with in this verse. Those were dealt with, for instance, when we studied the seven churches. Each one of them was issued specific challenges with respect to their particular niche in their time in history, and there were things that each one of them had to overcome if they expected to gain the full inheritance. And we recognize that there are the normal blessings of heaven, and that's what we're describing here in chapter 21, that God dwells among his people, that his people see him. That there is no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, no more mourning or crying or any of those sorts of things. All of the first things have passed away. And so every believer will inherit that. You will get a resurrection body. You will have what we call the normative or normal blessings of heaven. Beyond that, there are blessings that God has not revealed as of yet. So we talk about them, but we can't tell you what they are, because they're going to vary from person to person, depending upon your phase two input into his plan, your phase two faithfulness. And in that regard, you become a phase two overcomer through the principles of Bible doctrine in the inner man and intake and application of the same. So we have the one broad category, him who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. In that regard, that relationship exists right now. He is our God, and we are his children. The reality is we don't see the full benefit and blessings of this, and in some cases, it is simply because of the nature of children. The children are disobedient from time to time. And we don't always come under God's full blessings because we come under the principle of divine discipline and deserve suffering and other factors that we bring on ourselves. God will not allow us to be tested beyond what we are able. So again, we will see the full fulfillment of this, the actual face-to-face in phase three, but not before then. But for the cowardly, second category here of people, the cowardly, unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There is no purgatory here mentioned by any chance. There are only two categories, and there are only two destinations. And so we recognize that as believers in Jesus Christ, it is our lot to live as a conqueror. It is our lot to, we are on the winning team. Now, you can play like you're on the losing team, but you are on the winning team, in fact. And we dealt pretty much with verse 7. We were down into this here. And let's pick up here about, we're dealing with the idea of what verse 8 actually means, how it's been badly mishandled and misinterpreted. Because in some cases, people have faulty theological grids to start with. If you come to the Bible with the idea that a believer can lose his salvation, verses like this scare the living daylights out of you. As we see here, there's no mention of any loss of salvation at all in either of these verses. And we don't even see the loss of salvation, for instance, when you look, say, in 1 Corinthians 3, at the Bema Seat, where all this person's works are burned up. Yet he himself is saved so as by fire. So if you come with the wrong theological grid, this verse will be badly mishandled by those types of people. Point 19 about is where we want to pick up. What the list in verse 8 is not teaching is that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. That is the typical idea, however, of the unbeliever out there. They have this idea that God is going to judge their works, and if their good deeds outweigh their bad, they're going to go to heaven. And such is not the case, of course, but that is a gross failure to understand God and the nature of righteousness and what God actually demands. B, that believers cannot and do not commit the vices in this list. We can give you examples of believers that have committed every one of these sins. And they and those believers, the vast majority of them are already in heaven. The believers have acted as cowards from time to time. You can go look in the Old Testament, say during the time of Judges, and I don't remember which one it was, but one of them was such a coward that he really had to have a woman go out and fight for him. And so, but that doesn't mean he didn't quit being a believer. So you have examples of David, an adulterer and a murderer. You have Moses, a murderer, ended up divorced. So you have examples of people doing all these types of things. Believers acting in an abominable fashion and all of that. Believers can commit these, and no doubt every one of us here has lied at least once in our life. Are you a liar by your very nature? Is that something that is the nature of what you do? Some people are like that. But that's still not going to send you to hell. This question becomes, if Jesus is not the answer to our sins, then what is? Then the only other answer that I can think of it, well, you've got to not sin. You've got to be perfect. And if you manage that one, just let me know. See that believers are sent to hell for their sins. That's not true. But these things do characterize unbelievers, that unbelievers are sent to hell for their sins. These things do characterize unbelievers. These are parts of their lifestyle and part of their character. And apparently they retain that character into phase three as they go to the lake of fire as a liar or as a murderer or as an immoral person. And so they have no real joy. One of the things we certainly know, they're not going to have any joy and peace where they find themselves. So 20, the interpretation of this verse is a prime example of the fact that without the correct theological grid, the interpreter can certainly jump to any number of unjustified conclusions. 21, by definition, all the categories contained in this list must be unbelievers, since the purpose of these two verses is to contrast and distinguish the eternal lot of the believer from those that will be confined to the lake of fire. 22, we know from the previous chapter that the only inhabitants of the lake of fire are those whose name was not found written in the book of life. That book was written before, as we know from Revelation 17, before the foundation of the world. God made a record of everyone who was positive. And this demonstrates not only omniscience, but specifically foreknowledge, that God could look through history and know who was positive and who was negative. And so the theological argument sometimes runs, well, then why would God create people who are negative? Well, if he only created positive people, that really doesn't demonstrate much in the way of volition now, does it? I mean, if he just created robots who just obeyed him and all of that, but this is all to counter Satan's charges. This is all to answer the angelic conflict and the issues raised by the fall of Satan, as he introduced sin into the world through his pride. And so the argument becomes, God created me this way. No, he didn't. You manufactured evil of your own accord. God didn't give, I don't really have a choice. Well, the fact that you can disobey God proves you have a choice. All kinds of choices. That was one of the things I liked about that movie, Dangerous Minds. If you haven't seen it, it's about a school teacher. And people act, they go around in life and they act like, I have no choice. What do you mean you have no choice? You have choices all day, every day. And they would say, well, you live in my neighborhood and see if you have a choice. And she said, well, you've got a choice. You chose to get on the bus. Some people chose not to get on the bus. And so she countered every one of their arguments with proof that, yes, in fact, people do have choices. They make them all the time. And so our choices, however, lead us to where we are. And so that is the nature of free will. So God creates people knowing ahead of time they're going to end up in the lake of fire. But he demonstrates that he's fair and that volition exists, and these people had a choice. They rejected. Now that's not God's fault. 23, some have attempted to teach that this verse is describing the kind of character that disqualifies one from the New Jerusalem and results in their confinement in the lake of fire. And 24, however, that cannot be the case for several reasons. A, if people are placed in the lake of fire for the types of activities that are listed here, that suggests that salvation is based on their works or character and not on the person and work of Christ. And secondly, all the things listed here are all, as far as I know, sins for which Christ died. So if they choose to continue along these lines, given these facts, they deserve what they get, unfortunately. Secondly, the water of life is offered freely throughout history, which mentions nothing of the character of those that partake it. We saw that mentioned. Jesus alluded to this living water, or water of life, when he spoke to the woman of the well there in Samaria. And she badly misunderstood him, but she eventually got it after she got past, you know, thinking on the physical plane. And so he was offering the water of life then, 2,000 years ago or so, roughly. And it says, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life, verse 6, without cost. Now, when did that start? Well, that's always been God's attitude. This isn't a verse for, as I pointed out when we went past this verse, this isn't a verse for the future. This is a verse that God will do anytime, for anyone. So, see, thirdly, there are unbelievers, probably most, that are not characterized by these types of activities, but are quite moral and exhibit various levels of integrity. You can have very strong establishment unbelievers out there who live their entire life. They're good husbands, they're good wives, they're good providers, they take care of their children, they're not abusive, they live their life in a perfectly upright manner, but they never believe in Jesus Christ. So then, I don't think that the vast majority of the people out there are abominable. I mean, that's a strong, strong term. And it describes a very severe situation. It's not just sort of the norm. And so there are many people who've never committed adultery, who've never committed immorality, and have very strong standards in these areas, who don't worship idols. So, and they aren't engaged in trying to cast spells on people through sorcery and the use of drugs and potions and all of that. So, there's a lot of unbelievers. And again, as we point out, this list is not designed to be exhaustive. We saw a shorter version of this back in chapter 19, I believe it was. Well, I don't remember where it was now, but we saw a shorter list of this, and there is another list to come, as we will see, that deals with this in chapter 22, or actually at the end of 21, verse 27, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. Chapter 22, verse 15, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. And so the lists aren't all the same. So clearly it's not, again, designed to be exhaustive. But the question becomes, what is he really getting at here? I mean, this describes, unfortunately, the character of many unbelievers. And there will be these categories that exist in the lake of fire. Well, 25, it should be evident that this list is not designed to be comprehensive, but is quite typical of the vice codes developed by the Stoics and Cynics and often found even within Hellenistic Judaism. 26, there are such vice lists in the New Testament, and three are found in the book of Revelation. Of the three, this one is the longest. Now, Romans 1 also gives a sort of similar vice list. Not designed, again, to be exhaustive, because how can you describe every form of evil and insanity that people can get into? I mean, it's as varied as there are people, I suppose. Romans 1, 29 through 31, as he describes now, negative unbelievers, and here, specifically categories of people that fall into homosexuality. Now, that's not all the culture. Unfortunately, it is a growing segment of it, and it is looked upon with sort of a resigned eye by society. Oh, well, that's just the way they are, you know. Not that that's a bad thing. I mean, you're brainwashed constantly to think that this stuff isn't bad. And so they didn't see fit, verse 28, to acknowledge God any longer. And so God gives them over to a depraved mind. If you don't want to do it God's way, he'll let you go your own self-chosen way. But you will bear the results of that as well. So he deals with things here which are not proper, as Paul calls them. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And so, but does that describe every unbeliever out there? Well, certainly no. But is it characteristic of the types of things that you see in society and the way people conduct themselves? And particularly people who have given themselves over to the practice of that which God hates. Not just who have, you know, slipped and sinned once and rebounded it and dealt with it or moved on. These are people who have given themselves over to these types of lifestyles, and these things characterize them. So there you can see also, Revelation 9:21, maybe it was 9 I was thinking of earlier. We saw sort of a brief list there to describe the character of people during Daniel's 70th week. And there comes a point. And it may very well be the middle of Daniel's 70th week. I don't know when it is. But there comes a point at which people are no longer going to get saved. The offer is out there. It's not as though they couldn't be saved. It's that they refuse to, and they become so hardened in this with all that they've seen and heard. By the middle of Daniel's 70th week, they have seen and heard a lot of stuff. They have seen the two prophets for those 3 years. They know of at least three people that have come back from the dead that have the credentials to prove it, Antichrist and the two prophets. They have seen miraculous, they have been given angelic warnings. They have been told what's going to happen in advance. As we saw there in chapter 14, those angelic announcements occur at the outset of Daniel's 70th week. The hour has come. The hour of God's judgment has come. Again, consistently throughout Revelation, you see that period, Daniel's 70th week, called an hour. But here, Revelation 9:20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not change their minds, didn't repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons, and the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their immorality, nor of their thefts. Again, you can see that this list is not designed to be exhaustive. It's designed to point out the types of things that these people engage in, and engage in on a regular basis, and in fact embrace. They like this lifestyle. Well, 27 here, the verse is introduced with the adversative conjunction duh, but here, which should be taken here with full adversative force. It is designed to contrast between what he just said in verse 7. 28, the next important point is that there is a shift from the singular, he who overcomes, to a series of dative plurals. I would describe them as datives of disadvantage, because it's not to their advantage to engage in these types of activities that are introduced by a single definite article. 29, according to Sharpe's rule, when a single definite article governs a series of nouns, adjectives, participles, etc., that are connected by chi, there is some sort of unity between the groups. And I've seen people try to refute this, but sometimes they just don't think beyond the end of their nose. This rule is pretty well done throughout the New Testament. I saw one person try to get around it by saying the scribes and the Pharisees were two completely distinct groups and had nothing in common. Well, that's just wrong. That's absolutely wrong. They both hated Jesus. They had a lot of things in common. They were both interested in maintaining the status quo. And so you see the scribes and the Pharisees, or you'll see the Pharisees and the Sadducees. While they theologically had their differences, they were unified on certain points. There is some unity among them. And so when Jesus addressed them, he would address them as a group. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And so all of them had a big stake in maintaining the temple and the status quo there, because it was a cash cow for them. And so we saw that in Acts, and they were very opposed to anything that threatened that. So there is some unity at some level. Now the question becomes, how much of the unity is actually there? And that's for the interpreter to figure out. Obviously, a murderer is not the same as an immoral person. Other than they do share certain things in common. Not necessarily their quote exact sin, but they share certain things. Well, 30, how much of a connection there is between the groups must be determined by context. At one level, there is some unity. At a higher level, it can connote equality. And at the highest level, it may indicate identity. So 31, therefore, the purpose for this list is to provide a sampling of the various categories of unbelievers who operate in a particular fashion and who form overlapping groups within the whole. So you have, if you do it with a sort of a Venn diagram, you have the whole. Everybody that's going to go to the lake of fire. In this whole, you have these types of people. And the lake of fire will be comprised, and they may overlap in a big way, they may overlap in a small way, they may only just touch each other. But the reality is they all have one thing in common, they're going to be in the lake of fire. There's certainly a unity in that regard. So here you have these groups mentioned that are going to comprise this. Well, 32, and when one considers the revelation about the lake of fire, it is clearly not reserved only for those who meet all the qualifications found in this list. In other words, this verse is not saying that you have to be cowardly, unbelieving, and abominable, and all these things in order to get into the lake of fire. It's not saying that at all. Nor is it reserved for those meeting only one of the requirements. Again, as we point out, David, Moses were murderers. Certainly, pre-salvation, Saul was. And persecuted the church unmercifully. That's pretty abominable. But after salvation, of course, he did not. Well, 33, the list may be readily divided into two sections. The first three items dealing with the internal and unseen character of the person, while the final five items deal with overt activities. 34, the first term, dilos, is used only three times in the New Testament and denotes those that are timid, fearful or who act in a shameful and cowardly fashion. Matthew 8:26, I think that was the verse we looked at the other night when we were doing the exegesis of this. And Jesus accuses his disciples of this. So now are all these 12 going to be in the lake of fire? I mean, Judas is, but not the other 11. But he accuses them all of this. And he said to them, verse 26, why are you timid? That's our word, dilos, there. You men of little faith. And one of the things you see here, the few times this verse is used in the New Testament, and you'll see it following here too, the next thing that's mentioned is unbelief. And cowardice, spiritual cowardice, is very often a precursor and sort of a reason why some people don't believe. They're afraid of what it's going to cost them. And so here, you know, he accuses them of being dilos. So if we take this at face value, then they're going to be in the lake of fire. But that we know that's not true. Their names are on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. We know they were promised thrones reigning over the 12 tribes of Israel. So clearly here you have an example of believers doing what we have in this list, but they're not going to go to the lake of fire. 35, there are a significant number of interpreters that want to apply this to believers, whom they say through cowardice give way under persecutions and apostatize. That's a pretty prevalent thought out there among people that this is referring to believers. And so, unfortunately, it's just not. They have made a fundamental assumption that's just incorrect. This is not referring to believers at all. 36, however, the term should be understood in the sense of a lack of faith that causes a person to conduct himself in such a manner that he will not exercise faith in the gospel. Some people don't believe because they're afraid of what it's going to cost them. They do it out of fear, out of cowardice. And so that is one type of unbeliever. That's not every unbeliever. That's only one type of them. 37 now, instead of being an overcomer who exercised faith in Christ, this category focuses on the unbeliever that is cowardly and fearful of such a commitment. Because let's face it, the bottom line reality, whether believers want to acknowledge it or admit it, the scripture is pretty plain on this, that it is a commitment of your entire life when you believe. That God, it's not, you just get part of my life and take me to heaven and then I'll do the rest of what I want with my life. It is that he becomes your Lord. That word means boss or master. And we understand what it means to have a boss, have somebody to tell us what to do, an authority and all of that. Well, some people don't like that concept, and so they're spiritual cowards. They don't want to have him as their authority. They don't believe. So 38, the second term, is the adjective apistas, which denotes those, that should be those, that lack in faith. Those that will not trust God and remain in unbelief. And what are we told about God? Those who would come to God must first believe that he exists. Okay, is there a God? And we know that the revelation of nature itself, our physical world, points to the existence of God. Paul details that greatly in Romans 1 there. And that mankind, by and large, has rejected the revelation of nature that points to an organized creation and an intelligent creator. And now there's a new wave of stupidity running around in the fight between creation and evolution, and the two are mutually exclusive. Now they want to talk about intelligent design, but not an intelligent designer. Well, that's nonsensical. I think this watch had an intelligent designer. It seemed to work all right all these years. You know, it's run on one battery for, I don't know, 5-6 years now. And so I don't look at my watch and think, well, that's intelligent design. But I give no credence to the thought that there's an intelligent designer. I mean, that's insane. But that's the way people like to try to get around things. And so scientists who are trying to skirt the issue on this will talk about intelligent design, but again, they ignore the whole idea of the intelligent designer. 39, in fact, this term apistos is used in the New Testament as a title for unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 6:6. And here you have two believers, as we know, who can't get their act together and can't deal with their own issues, and so they want to take all this out and parade it around in courts before unbelievers. And Paul chides them for this. But brother goes to law with brother. And that before unbelievers, there's your term, apistos. And this is viewed as a bad thing for the church to conduct themselves in this fashion. And also in chapter 7, it's used in verse 12 through 15. And this deals in the context of believers and marriage specifically. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, there's your term, apistos, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And if a woman has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband, all through here, and the idea here is the concept of unbelief as opposed to belief. So if you're in a situation where you're married and your husband or wife is an unbeliever, and they want to maintain the marriage, you maintain it. That's the doctrine. And then the only way, as it says, dealing there with women specifically in 1 Peter 3, that the only way to win them is to win them without a word. And so keep your mouth shut if you're living with some unbeliever, and God will pound on his head if he's positive. If he's not, well, nothing will ever happen. But they'll continue to maintain the marriage, and Paul, of course, holds marriage in very high regard. Well, 40, the first two adjectives here describe the unbeliever from the standpoint of his spiritual cowardice and refusal to believe the word of God, effectively causing him to be loathed by God. And 41, the third term is actually a perfect passive participle from the Greek verb bedelusomai, which means first to feel nausea or be sick. Next, it moves to feeling nausea or loathing towards someone or something. And then finally, it gets to the object, that which is loathsome, that which is abominable or abhorred. And again, you know, people toss this word around like everything's an abomination. Everything is not an abomination. This is an extreme term, and it only describes a certain segment. Well, 42, this term, like the others, refers only to a segment of humanity, which may be more extensive than people might imagine. Things that are abominable types of people are mentioned in Leviticus 18:22. And while liberal interpreters and idiots want to say, well, we can't tell what this verse really means, I think I know what it means. Can't tell what it means, huh? You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. I think I know what the next one means, too. You shall not have intercourse with any animal. Let's see, what could he be getting at? Well, these are sexual issues, to be sure, or be defiled by it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. And there are entire websites, thousands of them, millions of them devoted to this, these abominations. And I know that it's an extreme thing, but the perversity and the extent of abomination in this country and in this world is growing rapidly. And so what God abominates, that which he hates, the world thinks is great. Oh, that's fine. Well, you know, it started even, you know, with sort of the Seinfeld mentality. Well, that's not such a bad thing. It's not, you know, that's not a bad deal. So the reality is that people tend to overlook this stuff. And, of course, now it's in every program, every movie, everything you see, everything you hear. They've got to have a queer in it. They just can't help but do it. It's just so important to them to indoctrinate the world with this abomination. So, what are we going to do? Well, these types of people are going to meet their end. They will stand before God and have to deal with him. Deuteronomy 7, 25 and 26. here dealing with active, overt idol worship and the little trappings that go with the things that people worship. The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abomination into your house. And like it, you would then come under the ban. You shall utterly detest it. You better learn to hate what God hates and quit listening to the cosmos who tells you, oh, that's not so bad. Oh, you know, God, we're not really sure how God feels about queers. Yes, we are. We're very sure. We're very sure how he feels about idol worship. And we just worship different kinds of idols. They would worship physical idols, little representations that they would have and bring into their homes and all of that, made out of wood or silver or gold or whatever. Whereas we worship unseen idols. We worship fame. We worship celebrity. Now, what would happen if people didn't worship fame and celebrity? Well, first, all those magazines at the checkout counter would go away. And if people didn't want to deal with scandal and all of that sort of stuff, they'd all go away. The checkout aisle would be a lot more clear. There would be no people. I wouldn't have to keep up with Soap Opera Digest. I wouldn't have to worry. I can't wait till American Idol starts again. Please, give me a break. And people worship this type of stuff. And they see somebody who's famous and they lose their minds. I got to get his autograph. What are you going to do with it? You're going to eat it? And you're going to sell it on eBay? What are you going to do with it? And they're just people. They put their pants on one leg at a time. And people are all, oh, no, these are the movers and the shakers. These are the important people. Well, Proverbs 6:16 deals with another set of things here that God particularly has on his hit list. And again, generally speaking, these are not the types of things that people are going to figure that God's this much against. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yep, seven are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes. That arrogant look that people give you when they just have to let you know that they're better than you are. And so that they think, I'm better than that person. And they express it with their look. You can see it in their face sometimes. Oh, I'm better than them. Well, guess what? You're not. And God hates that. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. And one who spreads strife among brothers. And as we pointed out there in 1 Peter, the troublesome meddler, as it's called, the busybody, is just as bad in that list as a murderer. You know, don't suffer because of this and this and this. But a busybody is in that list. So there you have seven things that God specifically hates. Proverbs 11:20. The perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their walk are his delight. And there you have an example of parallelism, which very much governs some of this literature, particularly the wisdom and poetic literature of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and all that, where you have an antonym set up here, an opposite. So the perverse in heart are an abomination. That describes a particular kind of person. They're not happy unless they're doing evil. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. He wants people to be people of their word. If you say something, do it. If you recognize, okay, all right, I let my mouth get me into trouble here, go to the person, tell them, hey, look, I overspoke. That's dealt with in one of the Psalms. 15 verses 8, 9, and 26. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. So if the people out there are engaged in wickedness, I mean, they're just unbelievers, and they make all these sacrifices for Hurricane Katrina victims or the next one that's going to come up here and destroy Florida, then that God's not impressed. God's not impressed with them throwing their little money into the Salvation Army thing when they go by. So people do things, and they do all kinds of things, and even up to and including make sacrifices. And he's talking here in the context here of religious sacrifices. But their sacrifices don't impress God, not at all. So the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Their religious activities he hates. Verse 9, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. The lifestyles they choose to live. And in some cases, I mean, we might look at it and say, well, they're not that bad of people. Overtly, they don't, you know, they're not horrible people. But God hates them. Also, verse 26, evil plans are an abomination. But pleasant words are pure. 16:5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. So the arrogance that characterizes people, you see it a lot today in the athletes. They can't keep it off their faces. They make a typical play. They make a tackle in a football game and you'd think they'd won the Super Bowl as they dance and strut like idiots. And they have to show their arrogance. And it's pathetic. You know, you make one shot in a basketball game, you haven't won the NBA Finals. You know, people are all impressed by this stuff, too. That's another thing we worship in this country is sports and those involved in it. We pay them inordinate sums of money, and we wonder why they're such idiots. Why they're, as Phil Jackson said of Kobe Bryant, he's flat out uncoachable. Well, they're getting back together, so we'll see how that plays out. That's what I would want as a coach, somebody that can't be coached, that can't listen. Well, that's the modern athlete. Overpaid, whiny, crybabies, and people worship them. Oh my, they're important. No, they're not. They're absolutely not. 16:5, 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them are an abomination to the Lord. Juries that let guilty people walk free are going to answer for that. God hates that. The perversion of the justice system, and we got it in spades in this country. If you're an athlete or if you're a celebrity, you can buy any verdict you need. And these people don't do the same prison time that the average person. Like if I went out and did some of the things these people do, I mean, they would lock me up and throw away the key. How many chances does Dwight Gooden get? As many as he needs. Whatever it takes, right? No, he's still out there running free. Well, and you can also see, I don't want to look any more of these up, but 20:10, 21:7, 27 there, and 28:9. Well, 43, these verses indicate that God finds quite a number of things to be abominable that are frequent occurrences in ancient and modern society. 44, the list now moves to overt actions that are characteristic of the wicked, beginning with the sin of murder. 45, again, it should be clear that not all unbelievers are murderers. In fact, the vast majority of unbelievers have probably never committed an overt murder. I would assume murderers are very much in the minority. But they're there, they exist. 46, however, there is clearly a segment of unbelievers that run with the STA attitude of hatred and have committed murder and may commit murder as a way of life. We got shows that, have you seen The Sopranos? No, I don't want to. I don't want to watch these people glorify these mob idiots. These people are not my examples. Oh, well, it's a good show. Well, they're glorifying all the wrong things. So I'm supposed to be impressed by this. Well, I'm sorry, I'm not. Not impressed. Exodus 20:13, there where we... That's the actual command, actually. I'm sure that's one of the original ten. You shall not murder. That's pretty straightforward. I mean, I don't need a 15-page commentary to tell me what it says. I know what murder is. It doesn't say you can't defend yourself. It doesn't say you can't fight in war. It just says you don't kill people. You don't murder people. But those things are not murder. Self-defense is not murder. Fighting in war is not murder. It's never been described as murder in the Word of God. Psalm 94:6 also. So again, you know, the segment, I would assume, I don't know, but I'm assuming the segment of murderers in the lake of fire is going to be small as compared, say, to the segment of the cowardly. At some level, maybe every unbeliever was cowardly. Maybe not all of them, but a lot more of them were spiritual cowards than were murderers, no doubt. Psalm 94, 6. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. And they have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. And the constant refrain, and particularly in the wisdom literature, is that God sees all, God keeps track, and every deed's going to be judged. Now, people may think they're getting away with it now, but they're not. They may get away with it momentarily, but God will. There will be an accounting for it. Romans 1:29, we saw that in that list of that vice list. 47, the worst aspect of unbelievers that have committed murder is found in their murder of God's people, the prophets, the Messiah, and those living in Daniel's 70th week. Matthew 22, 6 and 7 deals with this issue in a parabolic teaching here in respect to the parable of the wedding feast. And as we pointed out here, the rest seized his slaves. These are the people sent out by the king to invite him to the party. Instead of going to the party, they just decided to kill the messengers. Well, this is analogous to what Israel specifically did, not only Israel, but Israel largely did to their own prophets. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. And the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And that was historically fulfilled in 70 AD, and the nation went into exile. So there you've got Matthew 22, 6 and 7, Acts 7, 52. Where, as we saw, this great speech that Stephen gave that just infuriated these people. Verse 51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. That's kind of a graphic way of putting it, but, you know. The foreskin over the ears. I can't hear. Why? No, you won't listen. It's a form of negative volition he's talking about here. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Oh, that went over big. So then they killed Stephen to just prove that everything he told them was true. They turn around and kill him. And so they have rejected historically those who were sent to them. Revelation 13, also we see it in Daniel's 70th week. We're warned ahead of time that believers are definitely going to be under the gun, big time, in ways that we are certainly not now. And it was given to him, the Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. He's going to be victorious for some time. He's going to have a certain measure of success. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him, wherever believers were. And verse 10, if anyone is destined to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be killed with the sword, is what it should be translated as. New American Standard didn't do a very good job on this verse. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he must be killed. And so God already knows our end. And he knows the end of these believers living in Daniel's 70th week. And many of them will face martyrdom. And we saw that segment of the martyrs throughout history, as the martyrs there are waiting underneath the altar, crying out for God's vengeance. And he tells them, you got to wait a little longer. There's more people going to be killed in the same fashion you were killed. And it appears that beheading is going to be the weapon of choice, because that's mentioned specifically there in Revelation toward the end. So 48, the second overt activity that is listed is that of sexual immorality, which has always been a reality in the world and has intensified as we approach the time of the end. Hebrews 12:16, where we are warned with respect to this unbeliever Esau, that people live their lives like him. Esau was basically a dog, in the worst sense of the word. That's one of the things we're going to see coming up, are dogs. Why were they called dogs? Why would God refer to people as dogs? Well, part of it is their sexual issues. The world isn't all about sex. It is now, but it's not supposed to be. It is a part of life, and it's just a part of life. That there is no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. And that was one of the things we knew about Esau, and it was a constant test to his mother, because he was constantly running around with these whores in the land. And, Samson had that problem. Now, Esau is an unbeliever. Samson couldn't control his sex drive, and so it ended up costing him, his phase two in some measure, because he wouldn't stay away from this. Well, 49, this includes forms of perversion, of immorality, a normal immorality, we call it anyway, men with women, and all forms of abnormal immorality. Sexual perversions such as homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, necrophilia, pedophilia, and all other deviant behavior. Jude, verse 7. And we have the most famous example. Again, liberal interpreters like to say, well, we don't know why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. We're just not clear on that. No, we're clear. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they are in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. And one of the things that we're told, and I think it's in Colossians, if I remember, that there's a list of sinful activities, and he tells them, these things are what brings the wrath of God on people. And if you're engaged in them, expect the wrath of God on you too. You're not going to be exempt from that. May not land you in the lake of fire, won't do that, but the phase two issues can be dramatic. 50, the third term, is one that comes from a family of terms that we have seen previously in this book and deals with the practice of occult magic, with emphasis on the various charms, potions, incantations, etc., that are used to effect an evil plan. As we pointed out, the word pharmakos is one who used these enchantments. And some people have said, oh, we get our word pharmacy from it. Yes, we do. But the two terms have nothing. The local pharmacist isn't going to the lake of fire. I mean, if he's an unbeliever, he is. But it's not because he's a pharmacist. This deals with occult magic and various other forms. It doesn't deal with blood pressure medicine or any of the other things that, that pharmacies dispense. So, as we saw, people are engaged in this. It's big business. Go on the internet and look. I mean, and one of the things is it makes people a lot of money. Then you gotta buy the Eye of Newt. They don't just give it away, or the bat wings or whatever you need to, make your potion so that you can have success, make money, have somebody fall in love with you, or whatever it is you're trying to do. But one of the things you see in all of this is that the emphasis on it is that they are constantly using this to advance themselves. It's self-promotion, self-preservation. They want to use it to attack their enemies. The idea of the voodoo doll and that sort of thing would fall under this. So there is a segment of people that are engaged out there in occult evil, and they practice these things all the time. They live by it. Now, they will try to tell you, well, this is just white magic. No, pass. The Bible doesn't make that distinction. They try to. Well, 51, the pharmakos is one who prepares and uses drugs for magical purposes, ritual witchcraft, and is often translated, and most often, in fact, translated by the term sorcerer. And 52, this is confirmed by the way in which the translators of the Septuagint use this family of words to translate certain Hebrew terms. 53, kesef, the term translated most often witchcraft. This family of words is translated by the English witchcraft, sorcerer, or spell, and you can see those verses where he talks about that in the Old Testament, Exodus 7, 11, 22, and 8, 7. 2 Kings, as a matter of fact, we can look at the 2 Kings passage because that's going to give us an historical example. 2 Kings 9, 22. And it came about when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he answered, "What peace? So long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many." And what all she was involved in was idol worship and the demon worship and these sorts of things. And she promoted this type of stuff in Israel. And serves as a very bad example. We saw the name used in Revelation as a negative example of this type of stuff. And how it could even infiltrate churches. In the particular case in Revelation, it had to do more with immorality and sacrificing to idols than it did overt magic. But there you can also see Psalm 58:5 and Micah 5:12. 54, such activities are described in detail. You can look this up if you choose to. Academy of Sorcery, which teaches the arts of commanding spirits, casting spells, revenge techniques, astral projection, seeing the past and the future, controlling the weather. How come they can't control these hurricanes? And a multitude of fun and productive activities apart from God. So, whatever you want to fill up your time with, there's somebody out there that's got it for you. And you just do a quick search and you can find these things very quickly. Just look up sorcery. I mean, the website, the name of it there, Academy of Sorcery, pretty much tells you what they're into. And so if they're controlling the weather, they're doing a bad job of it. So 55, in the ancient world, those that engaged in idol worship denoted the type of person that was the opposite of the God-fearing or devout. Very often they're set in contrast, that those who fear God and those who worship idols. The fear of God doesn't lead to idol worship. 56, this particular category of unbeliever is one that is not content to merely ignore God, but insists on engaging in the active worship of that which is opposed to God. The worship of demons who are behind all idols. 1 Corinthians 10, 19 through 22. And Paul makes two distinctions that are very important when studying this principle of idol worship and eating meat sacrificed to idols. The first of which is that Paul recognizes that these idols really aren't real. They don't exist as entities in nature. And he's clear on that. And he understands that eating meat sacrificed to idols isn't a sin, as it were, as much as it can be a violation of the law of love, which is a whole different issue. And so if a weaker believer sees you doing something that he thinks is wrong, you go down, and always, as it were, with the isagogics behind this, the best places to buy meat during that time were these pagan temples. Because they'd have these sacrifices, and then they'd sell the meat off, of course, and so you could get a good cut of meat. And so some believers would go there, pick up their steak, take it home, and eat it, and never give a second thought to it. They weren't thinking, oh, this meat's been sacrificed to idols. They were just thinking, I like T-bone. Just call me T-bone. And so they weren't thinking like that at all. Where other believers, they said, that meat came out of a pagan temple. The meat is dirty. It's unclean before God. You shouldn't eat it. It makes you a bad person to eat that meat. And the reality is, it doesn't. But the problem is, the guy's got a problem with his thinking, and his conscience is defiled in that regard. And so as a believer, we have an obligation not to, under the law of love, not to make people stumble. And that's really what Paul's talking about here, is under the law of love, you don't do things that you know are going to make people stumble. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. No, they're not. Paul didn't buy into this. But I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. He doesn't want them to be involved in this sacrifice. And that's what he says, and he sums this all up in verse 23. All things are lawful. That means you're free in Christ to do whatever you want. But all things are not profitable. There are certain things, if you do, it's not going to work to your advantage. You say, well, I got my freedom in Christ, I can do it. Well, sure you can. You absolutely can. But is it going to work to your advantage in the long run? And the answer is no. Certain things are not profitable. Just because you're free to do them doesn't make them profitable. And our time is up, so we're going to have to stop there, and we will continue here. Let's take our normal 20-minute break.